I'll be reading from Acts 3, 1 to 16 in the New Revised Standard Version. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple called Beautiful Gate so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. Peter looked at him intently as did John and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. Immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Jumping up, he stood and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's Portico, utterly astonished. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "You Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by faith in his name itself made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given him the perfect health in the presence of all of you."
In my preaching class, we've been talking a lot recently about how preaching and the things that we do in worship on Sunday morning are not monologues, even though sometimes it involves one person standing at the front talking toward you. Preaching is an act where we're in a conversation with each other. If you've ever shared from the front, you know how true that is. So much of what you do is based on what you're seeing come to you. And I think that is true of the rest of worship as well, that we sometimes underestimate our power. We come to church and we sit in our pew and we're thinking about where we are ourselves. But that we have power as a community to move each other toward worship, to move each other toward prayer. So I'd like to just ask us to sing verses 1 and 2 again. This has something to do with our passage this morning, which is why I'm doing this. But we're hearing the story this morning of a lame man who was carried to the temple by his friends. And I think this hymn is a just really good declaration of what that act means in our worship, to be carried by each other and to carry each other. So just verses 1 and 2 of number 8.
Rather we have met to worship.
pray together as we approach God's word. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach this word? Lord, as we just sang, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. We thank you that we are not invoking your Spirit, that your Spirit is here and always here ahead of us. But we take this moment of silence to attend to it and to welcome it, to ask for you to speak and to tune ourselves to listen. It's in the powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. If you weren't at the congregational meeting a few weeks ago, we took a vote to look at some plans to extend the stage forward. So the good news is, if you hate when I'm down on the floor, we have a plan to fix it. Last Sunday, we looked at the very first Christian sermon delivered by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And the text that Peter chose for this huge honor of the first Christian sermon ever was from Joel chapter 2. Where Joel is telling Israel that a day is going to come when the Spirit of God isn't just going to rest on famous kings or biblical prophets, but on every single person. And Peter announces in Acts 2 that thanks to Jesus, that day has officially arrived and that the access lines to God have now been thrown open, which means that beginning today, ordinary people, men and women, young and old, CEOs and factory workers, all of them can see God's visions and know God's mind and speak God's very words. And Peter says, basically, welcome to the age of the Spirit. But it turns out in the book of Acts that when Jesus opens the line of direct access between ordinary people and God, it's not only words that pass through that line. Because the very next page of the Bible, in Acts chapter 3, we encounter Christianity's first miracle. And we're going to try and tell the story together a little bit today. So the story begins with the words, one day Peter and John were going to the temple. Now, the question is, who are Peter and John? Like, what do you remember of who these two men are and what their story is? Where do they fit in the broader kind of gospel narrative prior to this point? What do you remember about them? Peter is the rock that denied Jesus three times. What else do you remember about him? He was a fisherman. They were Jews. Close to Jesus. Impetuous. That's a good word for Peter. They went into the empty tomb. Absolutely. So these guys, if you cast your mind back to when we met them, you'll remember they're sort of rabbinic school dropouts. Like, they didn't make the cut to become rabbis, which all of the Jewish boys are kind of in the pool and then they pick out the best. So they didn't make the cut to be rabbis. They're basically a couple of backwater fishermen who were not particularly good at that job. But the other thing about these two names is that together with one other guy, John's brother James, these two are noted, or those three together, even among the disciples, for, as Nancy said, being particularly close to Jesus. I mean, physically close, as in they follow Jesus everywhere. Those three are the only ones who are in the bedroom the day that Jesus raises the dead girl. Those three are the only ones on the mountain when Jesus starts glowing like lightning. Those three are the only ones in the depths of the garden when Jesus is sweating blood. I mean, for all of the Gospels, wherever Jesus is for years, these failed fishermen have been there. And somewhere along the way, this fact has come to redefine them until even the name Peter and John, when those names travel together, has come to signify the presence of Jesus is somewhere nearby. Which makes me sort of wonder, what does your name connote for people? So these guys, Peter and John, are going to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, do you have any idea what's significant about 3 o'clock? Why is this mentioned? What happens at 3? Anybody know anything about Judaism at that time? Any guess? Why are they going to the temple? Waking up from their siesta? Maybe. The trumpets that sounded at this time would have woke them up. So there'd be trumpets blasting through the streets. And what are the trumpets blasting for, do you think? Prayer? Absolutely. And the other thing is sacrifice. So in Judaism, you have a morning and an evening sacrifice, and I know you probably don't think of 3 p.m. as evening, but 9 a.m. is the hour of the morning sacrifice. 3 p.m. is the hour of the evening one. And this word sacrifice in Hebrew literally means to draw near. And that's the core idea of the sacrificial system, that these twice daily sacrifices are supposed to draw people who are prone to wander back near to the presence of God at the start of each day and at the edge of each night. And the prophet Ezekiel had specifically described the time when God's world is going to be recreated as it's supposed to be. And in that world, in Ezekiel 46, Ezekiel says this evening sacrifice will be a key part of that new world. So I wonder if maybe Peter and John were thinking about this, is that they're hearing these trumpets sound calling out the time of sacrifice, and they're weaving their way through the bustling streets to join those who are going to the temple for evening prayers. I mean, maybe they're thinking what Ezekiel says, like, this is what the new restored world will be. And so these guys start walking up these massive stone steps that go to the temple. The temple is on what they call the Temple Mount. It's this enormous stone platform, and these steps are 210 feet wide. They're made of giant stones. And as they're going up, a man lame from birth is carried past. Now, this guy is probably lumped up somewhat awkwardly in the kind of concave center of his mat. And his mat is being held by four friends who are holding on to the corners and probably panting a little bit as they hoist him up these giant stone steps. Right here, thank you. Just imagine going up a staircase with that, you guys. I mean, these friends that this beggar has are pretty generous people because they do this every single evening. They carry him here to the outskirts of the temple, rain or shine, whether they're tired or not. Who do you carry? Who carries you? Now, at the top of these Temple Mount steps, they gently set this guy down right beyond the walls, right outside of a gate called Beautiful. And the people who carried him then pass through this carved entrance into the temple proper because they've come to pray. And this beggar stays lying outside because he has come to beg. Now, here are the facts of life for a beggar, for those who are lame. I mean, if you haven't ever experienced any kind of lameness, physically or otherwise. A lame person can't work. They can't run away from trouble. They can't form relationships on their own. They can't even draw near to God if they want to. I mean, they're stuck. His survival, everything he has in the world, depends on handouts from people who don't even have the courage to look him in the eye when they're dropping coins in his cup. And by Jewish law, he is forbidden to offer sacrifices, and he's not even allowed to approach the richly colored curtains that separate the presence of God in the center of the temple from everything else. He's not even allowed to get near it. He's too broken to join the community of worshipers, and he's too flawed to be allowed in the presence of God. And have you ever felt this kind of lameness? His road stops at the porch. sacrifice literally means to draw near, but the closest this guy is going to get is whatever whiffs of offering or whatever little strains of prayers and songs might waft out the door with the wind. To where he and all of the other most helpless and most hopeless people of Israel are lying there waiting. Now, this man sees Peter and John going into temple, and he asks them for money. Why might lying outside a temple be a good spot to beg? Any theory on this? Like, you could be anywhere in the city. Why would he be right here? Sorry, I got that all mixed together. Captive audience. Mainstream. People are bringing money.
Consciences are activated.
People's consciences are activated? Yeah, John. Yeah. I mean, if you're going to ask people for money, right, who better to ask than the religious people who are pious enough to be going to the temple to pray every evening, right? I mean, the idea is people who show up for temple sacrifices are people who know their religious duty to give alms, or who at least might feel guilty enough about going to worship by stepping over a starving person on the step that they might toss them a coin to kind of relieve the guilt. But something different happens today. And the text says, Peter looked intently at him. This, I think, is the first Christian miracle right here. The first Christian miracle is an act of looking. Because, I mean, if you just kind of put this story in context, Peter and John go to this temple all the time. They were here with Jesus just a few weeks ago. I mean, they were walking with Jesus into worship and probably passed the same guy lying right there by the door. But for whatever reason today, after all of these times of passing this guy and not seeing, Peter looks intently at him. And for the first time, he doesn't see just this giant kind of inconvenient mass of flesh blocking the door to the temple. And for the first time, he doesn't see this kind of paralyzing tidal wave of human needs spread out there on the platform that just wash him under and make him do nothing. For the first time, he just looks and he sees one guy whose legs are kind of thin and spindly from lack of food and lack of use. And he thinks to himself, maybe with Jesus' help, John and I could help that one. I mean, the mercy of God is always this way. It's particular. It's personal. It doesn't see all of the jostling masses. It sees the one desperate woman grasping after the robe. It doesn't hear all of the teeming crowds. It hears the one beggar by Jericho crying out for help. It never lets the needs of the many distract it from the needs of the one. That's the mercy of God. Now, I wonder how many of us let the many keep us from the one. And Peter says to this guy, look at us. And the text says he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something. Here's the second miracle of Christianity. The lame man looks back. Like, a one-direction look is staring. That's pity. That's charity. A two-direction look is eye contact. That's the start of relationship. And Peter says to this guy, I have no silver or gold to give you. And the question is, why not? I mean, why is Peter and John, why are their wallets totally empty at this moment? Any theory on this? Do you remember anything that happened in Acts chapter 2 that might explain this? They gave it all away. Remember the first thing that happened after Pentecost? Peter preaches this amazing sermon, and then we're told the Christian community, this newly formed church, gathers together and they sell their possessions and they share with those who are in need. And Peter and John belong to a community whose distinguishing marker is they all share what they have with anybody who needs it. People who live that way tend not to have much left in their pockets. mean, anything they started out the day with is long gone by evening sacrifice at 3 p.m. But those who choose to follow Jesus in this kind of radical new way of generosity, the book of Acts thinks, have traded in their gold for something that's worth a lot more. So Peter says to this guy, I don't have any silver or gold to give you. And you can almost imagine his face just falling, like he's not going to get anything for dinner that night. But then Peter says, wait, but I do have something. I've got something. And what Peter possesses, he doesn't have in spite of the fact he's broke. He has it precisely because he's gone broke for the sake of the kingdom. He doesn't have it in spite of being broke. He has it because he's gone broke. It's the unlimited resource that Jesus has promised to anyone who will empty themselves as he did. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. Have we gone broke? What's in your wallet? And Peter says to the guy, one thing I have, and I'll give it to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What do you know about the word Nazareth, or the place Nazareth? Do you know anything about that place, or this name? I mean, Peter doesn't just say Jesus, he doesn't just say Jesus Christ. He says Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What's significant about that? Nothing. That's on the right track for sure. It was despised. No prophet would ever come from Nazareth, as the saying goes, which is basically a way of saying they're a bunch of no good losers. You know, but Nazareth was a small town that had an outsized reputation for producing cheats and liars and all kinds of human scum. This name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is what was carved above Jesus' cross, John tells us, which was a way of carving out Jesus of no good Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was mocking. I mean, but this name that has become synonymous with outcasts and rejects and rebels and low class and ill repute, this is the name, according to Peter, that has the power to make the broken whole. And Peter took him by his right hand and raised him up. Biblical details always matter. Like, why right hand? What do you know about the right hand in the Bible? Right hand is the clean hand. What else is it? You seniors ought to know. We talked about this in Bible study Wednesday. This is your test. It's the side of power, authority, right? Because most of the population is right hand. Your right hand is stronger. The right hand in the Bible is the symbol of strength. It's where God marches when God goes to battle on your behalf. The right hand is the hand that God grabs a hold of when God chooses and claims us. In the book of Isaiah, God says, I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, do not fear, I will help you. I mean, it's God who says that in the book of Isaiah. But notice that in Acts, it's Peter who, filled with the Spirit, stands there in Jesus' footprints and holds out his hand, stands in God's place, takes the lame man's right hand, and pulls him to his feet. And immediately, it says, his feet and ankles were made strong. The power of the Holy Spirit that was present in Peter surges through his body, pours into this guy's right hand, runs up and down him, and the power of the Holy Spirit in the living name of Jesus make strength out of his weakness. The power of Jesus makes wisdom out of foolishness. And Peter says to him, stand up and walk. And jumping up, he stood up and walked. That's a lot of standing and walking. But it's there for a reason. Because do you know what the posture of prayer is in Judaism? Christians say we kneel. What do Jews do? Jews stand. In Judaism, Faith is not believing in God. Faith is walking with God. This man stands up in the posture of prayer, and for the first time in his life, he's strong enough to walk. And where's the first place he goes as soon as he can walk? Do you notice this? Where does he go in the story? Into the temple. He's able to walk, and the first place he goes is straight into the heart of the presence of God that he couldn't get to before. And suddenly, in the text, he's not just walking now, he's leaping, the text says. I love this image. This grown man is leaping into the temple. Have you heard that word in a biblical text before? Like, does that conjure anything for you? The idea of someone leaping into the presence of God? David? Absolutely. What else? You said David as well. Any other texts come to mind? David is a leaper. There's another major text that talks about leaping. Let me read to you a little bit. This is from Isaiah 35. Pay attention to the details of what Isaiah says in light of the story. This is a description of God's restored world. Isaiah 35, verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm feeble knees. Say to those with a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come to save you. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. Then water will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing. Where is Zion? The Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Everlasting joy will be crown their heads, and they will obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I mean, Isaiah has told this man's story ahead of time. In both testaments of the Bible, this is what salvation looks like. It doesn't look like chubby cherubs sitting on a cloud. It doesn't look like babies snatched out of pits of fire. It looks like deserts blooming and choirs of mutes and deaf people dancing to the music, and a lame man leaping into a temple that he couldn't even pass through the door of before. And Peter announces in Acts 2 at Pentecost, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what's the name of the Lord in Acts? What's the name by which he's healed? Jesus of Nazareth. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But note who does the calling. It's not the guy on the mat. Peter and John have called on this name on behalf of this guy. And salvation has come, and he's entered into the presence of God. And ponder what that means for a moment. It's not him that called, it was them. And he entered through the beautiful gate and into the presence of God. And the people see him walking and leaping and praising God, and they recognize him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the beautiful gate. Well, here's the secret of the story. There was no gate called Beautiful in the temple. There's no record. We know the names of the gates. There was no Beautiful gate. This gate has been renamed. It's become Beautiful because four friends carried a lame man there every day for years. It's become Beautiful because one day two disciples stopped and made eye contact. It's become Beautiful because a formerly lame man left his mat behind there and passed through the arches of the doorway and straight into the presence of God in Jesus' name. I mean, verse 11 says this guy clung to Peter and John, which is not a way of saying he's clingy. I think that the better way to translate this in English might be cleaved. This man cleaved to them like a husband cleaves to his wife. I mean, Peter and John represent the entire Christian community. They are the church. And this guy wraps himself around them and cleave to them. In being bound to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he has become bound to them, to the community of people who have empty purses but are filled with the presence and the power of God for salvation. I mean, this little story in the book of Acts, this is the entire Christian gospel and the entire mission of the church in like 16 verses. I mean, Peter and John are the church, filled with the Spirit, scanning for those who are lying outside the gate, looking for someone to lock eyes with. Somebody who's ready. And we give what we have, silver or gold, while it lasts. But the most important thing is the thing that doesn't run out. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whose name is the only name with the power to restore sight to the blind and freedom to captives and to send lame men leaping for joy into the presence of God. And I love Peter's response. This verse is just in my head all the time now. When people are just stunned at what's going on, and he says to them, "Why do you stare at us as if it's through our power and piety that this man walks?" And I think this is where a lot of Christians get stuck, because we hear stories like this and we think, "I don't know what to do. I'm not holy enough for this kind of stuff to work for me. I'm not powerful enough in the Spirit for this to happen." And Peter says, "It's not us. It's not about our power or lack. It's not about our goodness or lack. It's not about our strength or our weakness or our know-how or our ignorance. It's not about what the name of Pablo or Peter or Megan or Marge or John or Jerry can do. What we are called to do as Christians is what we must do in the name of Jesus, what our names are not sufficient for." And the beauty of the story is that the name of Jesus brings its own strength with it. You cannot flub it up. You can't ruin it. There are no tricks to master. There are no formulas to memorize. It is not possible for you to try and mess up badly enough that you deflate or disembowel the power in the name of Jesus. When it is called in faith, it comes fully loaded. It's just there. So, what will you do in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that your name is not sufficient for? What are we doing as a church that requires the name of Jesus that we are not sufficient for? Pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for this story because it is so exciting to me. A couple of fishermen bad at their blue-collar jobs with no formulas and no strategies and no magic and no power. No particular wisdom. Call on your name on behalf of a lame man, and all of your power answers. Lord, we confess that this week and every week we've passed a whole lot of beggars on the steps, a whole lot of people we may not see even when we close our eyes and think about it. Lord, forgive us for when the many have blinded us to the one. Open our eyes so you can see, so we can see who the lame man or woman is right in front of us. Free us from the burden of worrying about what we don't have, all the things we are not and don't possess and don't know. And liberate us with the reminder that the only thing that matters is what you have. And this one name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which contains the whole universe. speak your name to us who are lying lame ourselves and don't know how to walk our way into the heart of your presence. Heal us, save us, so that in your name we can also heal and proclaim salvation. In the name of Jesus, we pray.